So this is the first of what I'm now calling our winter teaching series. So over the last few years, we've done a kind of series of talks over these winter months, trying to sort of get a detailed understanding of a particular part of the New Testament. And I've chosen 1 Corinthians for this next five or six sessions, because the themes in 1 Corinthians, I think, have particular relevance to the contemporary church in the West at this time, especially as it comes to terms with, as we come to terms with, what it means to have a minority or countercultural status in a post-Christendom and increasingly diverse and pluralist society. There's quite a lot, I think, in this epistle that speaks to some of the issues that we face in our situation. We actually know more about the church in Corinth than we do about any other first century church. Our knowledge comes partly from that long reading, and it's an abbreviated reading, but still quite long reading from Acts 18, which narrates the founding of the church. But it mainly comes from Paul's extensive written correspondence with the church in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Correspondence that I think must surely count as both most fascinating and also the most exasperating of all of Paul's letters. The fascination of these letters lies in the enormous insight they give us into the internal life of a New Testament church planted in the midst of a pagan, Greco-Roman urban society. So the book of Acts really tells the external story of the spread of the Christian church throughout the Roman Empire, and often leaves us thinking that the whole thing has been one triumphant, problem-free success story. When people talk glowingly about the early church, they're usually talking about Acts because it has a sense of this constant carrying forward of this message and having tremendous success. But it's the epistles that grant us insight into the interior life of these new fledgling Christian communities. And they show us that things were far from rosy within these young Christian communities. Almost all of Paul's letters deal with theological deviations or moral problems or ethnic tensions within his young churches. So we looked at Galatians, what was it, the year before last, wasn't it now? And we saw that this issue about how did Jews and Gentiles get on together in this new community. So this is true of pretty well all of Paul's letters. But what makes Corinthians, I think, so distinctive amongst all of Paul's letters is the enormous number and variety of the problems in the church that he discusses, ranging from factionalism and rivalry between competing groups in the congregation, to disputes over the qualifications for apostolic leadership, to lawsuits between believers, to quite shocking episodes of sexual immorality in the congregation, to problems with marriage and debates over sex and celibacy, to arguments over visiting pagan temples and eating food that's been offered to idols, to rank abuses at the Lord's Supper, to chaos in the use of charismatic gifts in worship services, to misapprehensions over the doctrine of resurrection, and to the malign influence of rival apostles who are promoting a quite strong anti-Paul feeling in his church that he had planted. So in this one epistle, or in the two, we're just going to be looking at the first epistle, there's an awful lot going wrong. And that so much could be going wrong in just one church may seem to us as kind of incredible. But it perhaps was more typical of what was happening in many other Christian communities that had been founded in pagan settings. And it's Paul's response to these things that are going wrong in the Corinthian congregation that shows us what Paul thought ought to be going right in the early church. What they were getting wrong, Paul responds to, and his response gives us an insight into what he thought practical Christian living and Christian community ought to look like in this age of the gospel. And so there's kind of endless fascination, I think, in the Corinthian letters. And of all the Pauls, there's these ones that attracted the attention, particularly of people who are trained in sociology, because they've got all the tools to try and understand what the dynamics were in this this young community. So really fascinating. I find them fascinating. But they're also quite exasperating, because it's quite difficult for us to get a clear picture on precisely what was going wrong in the Corinthian church. And more importantly, why was it going so wrong? What was causing this breadth of problems and difficulties? And the fact that we still struggle to really get our mind around what's going on is partly because we don't have any access to what was going on from any other source. We don't have any independent access to the historical or pastoral situation that Paul is addressing, which means we've got to kind of reconstruct it from the nature of Paul's response. To the hints and allusions in Paul's response, we try to work out what was going on that drew this kind of response. So the technical term for this this process is called mirror reading. So you read the epistles as a reflection of what was going on in the congregation. And if the epistle is sort of giving us this view, then we can try and work out what the opposite was that Paul's responding to. So you're trying to work out from the response what was going on that Paul was responding to. So this lack of any other way of getting access to the pastoral situation is true of all New Testament churches, perhaps with the exception of Rome, because there's a lot of archaeological evidence with Rome. But all the other churches, really, we don't have any real independent access to what the problems were. But it's particularly challenging when it comes to Corinth for at least these three reasons. The first is that we only possess part of Paul's correspondence with the church in Corinth. So we know that Paul visited the church on an occasion that's not recorded in Acts. Paul refers to this visit, sometimes called the sorrowful visit, in 2 Corinthians. He refers to an earlier visit that Acts doesn't record. And we know that he wrote a total of 4 or 5 letters to Corinth, as well as receiving letters from Corinth. So there's a lot of correspondence going on between Paul and his church. But only part of that has survived. Some think 2 Corinthians may include fragments of these other letters, but that's not universally agreed. I used to ask students, what do you think would happen if an archaeologist dug up a letter that Paul had written to the church, and we could be sure it was Paul's letter, and we just found it? And my question was, do you think that would get included in the New Testament next time round? And I used to think that's quite a hard question to answer. I now think it's quite an easy question to answer, but it's one worth pondering. The answer is no, by the way, but we can come back to it later on. It probably wouldn't. But there was more letters. Paul wrote more letters than have survived. And he refers to these letters in the letters that we got. So that's why we know this is the case. The second thing that makes it particularly difficult with respect to Corinth is that the letters deal with this exceptionally large number of seemingly unrelated problems. I've just run through the list. So trying to work out what was it in the church, what factors in the church were generating such a diverse range of problems, and what's the relationship between these problems? Why are these sorts of things going on in the same community? And working that the answer to that is not easy. It's always a degree of guesswork. Even working out what the particular problem was that Paul's responding to is sometimes a bit tricky, because Paul's comments are laced with ambiguity. So you may not have realised this, but Paul discusses the issue of idol meat in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And at first glance, he seems to take quite different views on the issue. In chapter 8, he says Is it chapter 8? It says, chapter 8, he says, you shouldn't go to use meat that's been offered to idols. Then chapter 10, he says, well, I can do it, and nobody should blame me because my conscience is free. How do these things line up? So it's quite tricky to work out just exactly what the issue was that he's responding to. Or the issue about resurrection. I mean, the longest discussion we have in the New Testament about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. It's nearly 60 verses. And clearly the Corinthians had problems with the doctrine of resurrection, but it's not entirely clear what those problems really were about. The third reason why working out what's going on in the Corinthian situation is particularly difficult is because Paul often takes up the ideas or the language of groups within the Corinthian church and reflects it back to them, but he modifies his understanding of the terminology. So he uses terminology that they were using, but Paul uses it in a way that kind of corrects what he thinks is a misunderstanding on their part. So a couple of examples, I think, will illustrate this. It seemed pretty clear that many in the congregation in Corinth were boasting about having superior wisdom and knowledge. These two words, sophia and gnosis, wisdom and knowledge. And they seem to have understood this to be a kind of special revelatory insight into divine mysteries, which they received through the Spirit's work in their life. And they demonstrated that they possessed this special wisdom by really powerful preaching, by rhetorical eloquence. Very important in Greco-Roman society was the gift of rhetoric, being able to stand up and be persuasive in your speech. And clearly the groups in the church were possessing this wisdom that they thought had come uniquely to them and was demonstrated in their great sort of public performance. Paul wants to affirm the importance of wisdom and knowledge because he includes it in the list of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, but he disagrees with the way that it's being used in the church, which means that the words wisdom and knowledge sometimes have a negative view, a nuance, and other times have a positive nuance. So for Paul, true wisdom is not the result of mystical experience or of great philosophical learning, but true wisdom for Paul is the scandalous message of the crucified Messiah. So he says in chapter 1, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our preaching to save those who believe. For Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. So he's pushing back against the idea that great philosophical wisdom is somehow important when it comes to recognizing what God's work is about, and saying that the real wisdom of God is not found where you think it's found, it's actually found in this message of the crucified Messiah. Or again, Paul often quotes, I'm going to call them slogans or catchphrases, that were being used by some in the church to justify their conduct. But when he quotes these slogans, he almost always goes on to qualify the meaning that these slogans have. So some were saying, of course, Paul says this at the very beginning, some were saying, I belong to Paul. Others were saying, I belong to Apollos. Others were saying, I belong to Cephas. Some were saying, I belong to Christ, that's best of all. So he quotes these catchphrases and he retorts, what, is Christ divided? That doesn't make sense. Or again, clearly one of the great clarion calls for some in the church was, all things are lawful to me. All things are lawful to me, which Paul quotes three times, but each time he modifies. All things are lawful to me, but Paul says, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, he says, but not all things build up. Or all things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. So he's quoting this great catch phrase in the church, and he's offering his own corrective commentary on it. Or another example, all of us possess knowledge. But Paul adds, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, so again, he's taking their phrase, quoting it back, and then he's modifying it. Or an idol has no existence where there is no God but one God. That's what some were saying who justified going along to the temple and eating the meat. But Paul adds, not everyone, however, has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think that the food they eat is food offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what you are saying, we don't need to bother about going to the temple because we know that's just meat. Paul says, yeah, but not everybody knows that. So he takes their phrase or their justification and he modifies it. Of course, quotation marks were unknown in antiquity. So we have to identify what these slogans were. And it's not always easy, and there's a lot of guesswork involved. And it's possible to take the slogan and think it's Paul's view, but miss the fact that he's actually modifying a view. So a really good example is in 1 Corinthians 7:1. Paul starts, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And that's a euphemism for sex. So it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's often been taken as Paul's own view, his endorsement of kind of sexual asceticism. But it's more likely that Paul is quoting a slogan that was being used in the church by those who were ascetic for, we'll have to talk about this in another session. Paul quotes the slogan, but he immediately qualifies it. So he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So we're saying, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul says, but because of sexual immorality, each person should have their own spouse. And he goes on to defend marriage, although he clearly prefers celibacy. So it makes a lot of difference whether this is Paul's own declaration, it's good, you know, it's good not to have sex if you can possibly avoid it, or whether that's a view that he's actually trying to modify. And I'm pretty sure it's the latter. Here's an interesting possibility as well. Some think that have suggested that the silencing of women in 1 Corinthians 14, this famous text where Paul silences women, says they are not permitted to speak in church, but to remain submissive and ask their husbands at home. Some have suggested that that was maybe a slogan in the Corinthian church that Paul quotes in order to refute. So this turns the whole argument on its head. So on this interpretation, some were saying, again, put these quotations around it, as in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. End of quote. Paul goes, what? Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only ones that it's reached? Yeah, are you making this up as though this is actually what the gospel says or not? Now, I'm quite drawn to that interpretation, but it's, you know, you can never know. If it is a slogan, it's the longest one in 1 Corinthians, but it's quite interesting. And it certainly illustrates some of the complexities about making sense of these texts. So let me just sum up then. There are several factors that make reading 1 Corinthians quite challenging. We've got no independent access to the situation that Paul was addressing, only got part of his correspondence. The epistles describe a diversity of problems that seemingly are unrelated to each other. Paul's response is sometimes ambiguous, and sometimes in his response he's borrowing language and concepts from those he's disagreeing with in order to affirm but then modify their views. Which means that while we know more about what's going on in the church in Corinth than we do about any other church in the apostolic period, we, on the other hand, can't be really sure exactly what was going on and what it was that was driving this immense range of difficulties. So as one scholar notes, their letters to Corinth confront us with one of the most complicated historical puzzles in the entire New Testament. But through this winter teaching series, all shall be made totally clear. So Corinth itself was located on this narrow bridge of land joining the Peloponnese Peninsula in southern Greece to mainland Greece and Macedonia. So there's this sort of bit of bottom modern Greece, which is a mountainous region. It goes to this narrow little 10-kilometre wide isthmus, and then it opens up to what is mainland Greece and Macedonia in the north. In Paul's day, Corinth was a comparatively young city. The classical Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. The city was rebuilt by Julius Caesar in 44 BC. And in 27 BC, it became the seat of the Roman government in the province of Achaia. In Paul's day, it was a very large and exceedingly prosperous city. I've seen estimates of the population ranging from 100,000 up to 750,000. You think, how do they know? Well, they try to work it out by archaeologists looking at how big an area was settled and, you know, what sort of resources are available to support a population. And so it's not entirely clear, but it was a significant city. But it was very prosperous due to its location on this narrow bridge of land. So it controlled the trade routes from the north to the south. And like Auckland, it had two harbours, one on one sea and one on the other sea. And there's been a canal cut between these seas since then. The Corinth Canal has turned this peninsula into an island because there's a way of going from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea. So it was a trading city. It meant that its population was very cosmopolitan, very multicultural, including a large Jewish community, which Acts 18 refers to. The city would, like all Greek cities, would have abounded in temples and shrines. In every street corner, there would have been a temple. So Paul's readers knew from daily experience what he meant when he says in chapter 8, "Even though there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, just look around your streets, you'll see the temples to them. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." In classical times, Corinth had a lurid reputation for material indulgence and sexual immorality. To Corinthianize was a way of referring to sexual indulgence, to act like a Corinthian. And that was probably true of New Corinth as well, although it probably was no different from any other Mediterranean city in Paul's day. So some have said Corinth in Paul's day was a bit like the Amsterdam of the modern world. Amsterdam, this very cosmopolitan, very libertine city, trading city, and Corinth was the kind of equivalent in the first century. And perhaps because of this cosmopolitan character, Paul experienced considerable evangelistic success there. He seems to have had little success in the more tradition-conscious Athens in Acts 17. But in Acts 18, when he's in Corinth, we're told he won many people for the Christian faith from this brash, libertine, syncretistic Corinth that he was in, this sort of no-holds-barred kind of city. Paul arrived in Corinth, he says, in weakness and in much fear and trembling in the year AD 50, just towards the end of his second missionary journey. There he met Priscilla and Aquila, two Jews who had recently been expelled from Rome by the edict of Emperor Claudius. So in AD 49, in response to rioting in the Jewish community, probably rioting over the identity of whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, I think Suetonius refers to debates over over Christus, which is probably a misspelling of Christos. So there's this fight going on in the Jewish community, and Claudius the emperor said, you know, a pox on the whole lot, and he pushed the whole Jewish community out. And Priscilla and Aquila, we are told in Acts 18, arrived in Corinth as a result of this edict of expulsion. They were tent makers by trade, as was Paul. They are probably already Christians. Paul turns up, they offer him hospitality, and they work together making tents. And every Sabbath, they preach the gospel in the synagogues. Soon, I'm just summarizing Acts 18. Soon, Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia and join with Paul and Priscilla and Aquila in their evangelistic outreach in the synagogues. They won many Jews and Greeks to Christ, but eventually Paul and his co-workers were expelled from the synagogue. So they moved, this must have been really irritating, they moved to the house next door to the synagogue, owned by one Titius Justus, who was a converted God-fearer. So a God-fearer was a Gentile who had already been drawn to the God of Israel and had been a participant in synagogue worship. And that was really fruitful ground for the early Christians, because they could preach to these Gentiles who had already sort of responded to the God of Israel, but the gospel didn't have all the demands about circumcision, food laws and whatever. So they were really low-hanging fruit, I guess, for the early Christians to draw to the gospel. So they moved to the house and they all carried on preaching. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, was also converted, along with his household and many other Corinthians as well. But Jewish animosity intensified, such that Paul contemplated leaving Corinth before events got out of hand. He decided to pack his bags and go. But he had a vision, which I didn't include in the reading, but in Acts 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man shall attack or harm you, for I have many people in the city." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God amongst them. So he stayed 18 months in Corinth preaching the gospel. The Jewish leaders were still enraged, and they dragged Paul before the Roman governor Gallio. And they accused him of persuading people to worship in ways contrary to the law. And whether it means contrary to Roman law or whether it means contrary to Jewish law, we're not told. But Gallio refused to get involved. He saw this as an internal dispute within the Jewish community, and he drove them all out of the tribunal. And Paul escaped unharmed, although Sosthenes, who's a former synagogue ruler as well, was beaten up by the Jewish crowd. Just note that name, because 1 Corinthians is written by Paul and Sosthenes. So he was a convert from the Jewish community. A few days later, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila leave Corinth for Ephesus. So they've been in Corinth for 18 months. They established the church over that 18-month period, which would be sort of 51 to early 52, probably that sort of period of time. After a period of ministry in Ephesus, Paul went by himself to Jerusalem, leaving behind his team in Ephesus. And while he's away, an Alexandrian Jew called Apollos arrived and began also preaching in the synagogue. He was, Acts tells us, an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures, instructed in the way of the Lord and fervent in spirit. This is Apollos. The only problem is we're told that he only knew of the baptism of John the Baptist. So he was a bit deficient in his knowledge about the ministry of Jesus, but he was clearly a very gifted, eloquent preacher. So Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos under their wing, and they, Acts says, expounded to him the way of God more accurately. They filled in the missing bits in his theology. We know that Apollos went on to minister in Corinth, where he won many converts and had many admirers and had considerable impact on the church. And it was his rhetorical flair and his philosophical eloquence that went down much better with some in the church at Corinth than Paul's more prosaic style and more countercultural message. Because some in the church were saying, well, we belong to Apollos. We're followers of Apollos. We don't follow Paul. We follow Apollos. Others said, no, we follow Peter. Paul returned to Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey. He stayed there for 3 years. And it was while he was in Ephesus that he wrote the letters to the church at Corinth, the Corinthian correspondence, in response to news he had received about what was going on in his young church. So I don't know whether you find that interesting or not. I'm just really repeating what the book of Acts tells us. And these names are quite interesting because they crop up in the epistles themselves. So when Paul left the church in Corinth after 18 months, it's not very long, but after 18 months of preaching and establishing this new church in the city, it was obviously quite sizable. And it was extremely diverse. It was composed of people from diverse backgrounds. And it was diverse in many ways. It was racially and or ethnically diverse. In other words, it consisted of both Jews, like Crispus and Sosthenes and others, and it consisted of non-Jews. The majority would have been from a non-Jewish background because all the stuff in chapters 8, 9, and 10 about going to temples and eating idol meat depends on the pagan background of his readers. And this was a question that these converted Gentile believers had to wrestle with. So the majority would have been probably not Jews, but there were significant Jewish voices in the church as well. It was As well as being ethnically diverse, it was socially and economically diverse. There were some wealthy, high-status members who naturally assumed, as wealthy, high-status people tend to assume, that they should exercise power in the congregation. After all, they've got the education, they've got the time, they've got the status. They should be the ones who sort of exert influence and power in the congregation. But the great majority of the church would have been from the poorer or lower classes because two-thirds of any Greco-Roman city would have been slaves. And so the majority, I mean, the elite would have at most been 1% to 2% of the population. So the great majority of the Christians in the Church of Corinth would have come from a poor background. So the sociological makeup of the church in Corinth is clearly reflected in chapter 1 of the epistle. Paul says, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble birth." In other words, some were, but not many. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so no one may boast in the presence of God." God has chosen the most insignificant members of society in order to create this new community. And Paul saw this as an outworking of the wisdom of God, an outworking of the way that certainly the message of the cross showed how God's sort of priorities work. So that the sociological status variation in the church is really important because this will come up time and time again. I mean, the problems in the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 are all about the wealthy and the poor bringing different cultural conventions to bear when they gathered for worship. So this is not just a relevant background. This is really important to notice. The other thing about the church in Corinth that was marked by diversity, and I think maybe this speaks a bit to our own situation, as well, it was marked by a diversity of view over gender issues. There's quite a lot in the epistle about the roles of men and women in the church. It's quite a lot about gender, about sex, about marriage, about celibacy, about hairstyles, about hair coverings, about whether women should preach and prophesy in church or not. It seems that the place of gender or gender distinctions in this Christian age, in this Christian community, was fiercely debated in the Corinthian church. And I think, although again, views on this are not always in agreement, but I suspect there was a kind of theologically motivated androgyny or gender denial going on. The stuff about women's head coverings in chapter 11 and men's having long hair, the stuff about sex and marriage and celibacy, I think is all rooted in the fact that there were some in the congregation who were redefining the place of gender and sexuality in the Christian community. Maybe they took Paul's statement about in Christ is neither male nor female, maybe they took it literally. And it was creating problems, it was creating PR problems for the church, and Paul has to respond to those in his teaching. So some of the things that he says, which to our mind just seem utterly bizarre and completely hard to make any sense of, especially 1 Corinthians 11, about head coverings and angels and all this sort of stuff, I think the only way to make sense of it is to try and understand what the Corinthians were doing around this and try to work out what principles are guiding Paul's response to it. So like all the early churches for the first few centuries, the church probably met in what we would call cell groups in different houses around the city or different apartment blocks. Who had been owned by the wealthier patrons. And then maybe they came together for a combined worship service on Sundays. Paul seems to assume that the whole church will read the letter. And if we take chapter 12 and chapter 14 as an insight into what Sunday services were like in Corinth, they were pretty wild. There's real chaos. And so imagine your most hyper-Pentecostal church, and it was probably a bit like that in Corinth. Because the most overriding characteristic of this church was its intense sense of spiritual vibrancy. It was alive spiritually. I mean, it was very spiritually active. And many people were making quite an active contribution to the worship services, often with little grace about what other people were trying to say at the same time. So Paul has to say things like, when somebody speaks, just listen, you know, wait for your turn. Let one person speak at a time, because they're obviously not even making enough space to listen to each other. So, almost finished. Unlike Galatians, which he looked at, or Romans, there is no single unifying argument that's been unfolded in 1 Corinthians. The letter reads more like a sort of disjointed hodgepodge of random, apparently disconnected issues. And this kind of disjointed feel when you read through 1 Corinthians is due to the fact that it's been composed over a period of time in response to sort of accumulating sources of information that Paul's receiving. Paul's getting more intel about what's going on in the church, and he was responding to this intel in writing. And so the letter feels very much like just the next issue that's come up, I'm going to talk about, then the next issue I've heard about, then the next issue. So there isn't a real clear structure to it. So the best way to sort of divide the epistle up is in terms of where this information was coming from. So chapters 1 to 4 seems to be Paul's response to an oral report that he had received from members of Chloe's household. So Chloe was probably a woman, definitely a woman, who had a house church in her home. and members of Chloe's house church had gone to Ephesus to tell Paul about what was going wrong in the church. So Paul says, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas, I belong to Christ.'" And Paul responds by saying, doesn't add up. Christ's not divided in that way. And so the rest of those four chapters is Paul responding to this kind of factionalism and rivalry that was going on the basis of the information he received from Chloe's crowd. Chapters 5 to 6 is his response to another oral report. Who knows, maybe from Apollos, maybe Chloe's people went on to talk about other issues, but issues around immorality and lawsuits in the church. So chapter 5 begins, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality amongst you and of a kind not even found among the pagans." So Paul had heard reports about things that were going on, and he's responding, and it's particularly around sexual behaviour and also around a tendency to resolve their disputes by taking people to court. Then, from chapter 7 to 16, Paul is replying to a written letter that he received from the church, maybe delivered by Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who are three people mentioned in chapter 16 that Paul mentions. Maybe it was them, but he received a written letter from the church, which he refers to beginning in chapter 7. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So that's one issue that they're writing about. And Paul takes up the issues in this letter on a sort of one-by-one basis. And he introduces each one with the phrase, "now concerning." Four times that phrase occurs, "now concerning." So imagine he's got a letter, all this stuff being written out, and Paul goes, right, issue one. "Now concerning this matter about celibacy and marriage. Now concerning idols and going to temples. Now concerning spiritual gifts." So he's responding to these requests that had, or these requests or complaints that have been raised in this letter from the church. We also know that Paul had written a letter to this church that has been lost. I already mentioned that. So that means that our 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. But that letter has been lost. How do we know that? Because Paul says in chapter 5, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolaters. Since then you'd have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a violent or drunkard or robber. Do not even eat with such a person." So he had written to them saying, you know, don't associate with these people. They thought he was referring to people in the world. He said, no, it's not the people in the world, it's people in the church I'm talking about. So he writes a letter to clarify it. So all this starts to feel quite historically alive, doesn't it? I mean, this is real history we're talking about. Letters that have been exchanged, issues that have been raised, responses that Paul is offering to situations that were unhealthy in the church. I've almost finished. Great variety of problems. They seem to be unrelated. Some probably were unrelated. But one phenomenon seems to be just beneath the surface and sometimes crops above the surface right throughout the epistle and explains a lot, I think, of why the church was in such strife. And what that one issue is a kind of underlying ethos of an elitist, prideful, super spirituality, a kind of hyper-Pentecostalism in the church. I think one of the great ironies about 1 Corinthians, it's the favourite letter of Pentecostals. because it's all about spiritual gifts. And what is often not recognized is that Paul is responding to what we would regard as a kind of hyper-Pentecostalism in a corrective way. There's an element in the church who claimed to possess the spiritual knowledge and wisdom that was manifested in these powerful charismatic experiences and was displayed in these impressive rhetorical abilities, this ability to stand up and be really persuasive in your preaching and in your teaching. And these people in the church almost certainly refer to themselves as the people of the Spirit, the spiritual ones. Hoi pneumatikoi is a Greek phrase. We're the spiritual Christians. We're the spiritual ones. They probably also refer to themselves as the mature, the strong, the wise ones, the free ones. These are all catchphrases that they were using and that Paul repeats in his response. And they believed that through baptism and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were now experiencing the fullness of salvation as a purely inner experience. And there was nothing more to come. They already had the fullness of salvation through their experience of the Spirit within. They'd been lifted onto this higher plane. And they looked down on others in the church whom they called carnal or weak or fleshly or babes because they didn't have this special insight and experience that they had. Paul refers to this outlook, I think, with biting irony in chapter 4. And this, just imagine, this is the ethos in the church that's lying behind all these kinds of, or many of these kinds of problems that were cropping up. And Paul, when he's responding, he refers with this really acidic irony. He says, already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might become kings with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as those sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. We are held in honor, but we in disrepute. We have become like rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. So he's irony the right word? I mean, it's really sort of quite sarcastic. More sarcasm, I guess. When he's saying, you think you've got it all. And compared to you, we're just, you know, we're the scum of the earth. We get beaten up, we get flogged, we get put in prison. We display weakness. You have wisdom and strength, and you reign already. Nothing more to come. So there's this kind of pneumatic super spirituality that's lying behind many, if not all, the problems. And it was undoubtedly promoted by the wealthier, educated elite in the church, those who really valued and had the leisure, I guess, to become spiritual specialists, who really valued rhetorical abilities. And Paul's response to this super spirituality, as much as he wants to affirm it, as we'll see in a moment, his response is to reassert the paradox of a crucified Messiah as the heart of genuine spirituality. Real spirituality lies in recognizing that God's wisdom, God's Spirit, is found in the paradox of a crucified Messiah, which is foolishness to Gentiles and a scandal to Jews. And he offers himself and the other apostles, he offers them as a role model for what it means to be conformed in their lives to the way of the crucified Messiah. There's an American New Testament scholar who uses the phrase cruciformity, the idea of being conformed to the cross. and Paul offers himself over against the super spiritual elite who are rising above the world and sort of singing choruses on cloud nine. He offers himself as an example of how the wisdom of God really is supposed to work out in the lives of his followers. So 1 Corinthians then reveals a church in the first years of its existence. We're talking about the first 3 years, 2 to 3 years of its existence, really, really new, struggling to make sense of the gospel and all its paradoxes, struggling in particular to understand the countercultural implications of being identified with the crucified Lord. A congregation that's racked with major problems and massive failures, some of which we can find quite surprising, even shocking, others of which can look depressingly familiar to us. And yet, despite all the flaws and all the fiascos that were going on in this congregation, Paul is still able to look beneath the surface and see something quite precious and glorious at work in this cot case of a congregation. Because no matter what was going wrong, for Paul, they were still the church of God that is in Corinth. The church of God, it's like saying you're the people of God. You're the like the people of Israel. You're the chosen people of God in Corinth. Those who are sanctified, that look very sanctified to me, but those who are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. I give thanks to my God because in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and in knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's a lot more flattering than Paul shows, for example, to the Galatians. You may remember the foolish Galatians. Paul, I don't think he's got his fingers crossed behind his back, but he's able to say at the outset that the Spirit is at work within you. You're getting a lot of things wrong, but you've been set apart to be the people of God in this city, and God is going to strengthen you, and you're not going to be lacking in anything as you wait for the coming of the end. And in light of that bedrock truth, Paul has confidence that he can call his readers into a deeper walk of faith, and particularly into a bolder resistance to cultural conformity. Because if there's anything that is going wrong in the church, it's their failure to see the extent to which the gospel sets them in opposition to the values and the mores of the culture of the city they're a part of. Their problem was really to start to line up their life in the church according to what they knew to be the way that people normally lived in Corinth, you know, where the rich had houses and they ate the food and the poor neglected and so on. So I think if there's anything that will come up time and time again is this sense of a countercultural commitment that comes with belonging to Christ. And if Paul can be positive about the church at Corinth, then perhaps there's still hope for the church today, which 2,000 years later struggles with exactly the same problem of failing to recognise the extent to which it stands in contradiction to the values and the concerns of wider culture.